Morning. You would open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. This is our third sermon in the book of Titus. Last week, our pastor Donnie began preaching to us about the qualifications of an overseer or an elder in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. This morning, I'll be continuing that theme in verses 7, 8, and 9. So Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, we'll read through verse 9. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, who ascended on high and led a host of captives and gave gifts to men, including pastors and teachers. And so, Father, we pray today that you would help us as we seek to honor your word and as we seek to do things well in your household. In Jesus' name, amen. There are at least three reasons why this passage is important for us as a church. First, because we hope we're not the last elders that this church ever has. If the Lord waits for another 100 years to return, we'd like to think that Grace Baptist Church will still be here preaching the gospel and making disciples. But that's not going to happen without elders. And the fact is that us four men are going to need supplementing or replacing long before any of that happens. In 20 years, Pastor Chris and I will be 60 years old. I won't even do the math on Pastor Donnie and Pastor Carol. And all that's assuming any of us are still alive in 20 years. But we don't need to wait until death or decrepitude have overtaken us to start praying and thinking about God raising up more elders for this church. Especially as the congregation grows, we need to be praying for God to raise up elders to share the load and shepherd the flock. But to do that, we need to know what kind of men to look for and what kind of men not to look for. And this passage helps us with that. Second, this passage is important because a church tends to become like its leaders. Which means that if you pick the wrong kind of men as leaders, you will end up with the wrong kind of church. If the elders are arrogant men, that will tend to attract other arrogant men, and the church will then proceed to devour itself because arrogant men usually don't get along very well with each other. D.A. Carson once noted that these qualifications are remarkable for just how unremarkable they are. I mean, with the exception of being able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict, the rest of these qualities are things that every Christian should aspire to and should possess increasingly in some level. I mean, it's not like it's okay to be violent as long as you're not a pastor. Now, these are qualities that every Christian should aspire to. That's why overseers need to exemplify these qualities, because a church will tend to become like its leaders. So as you're seeking to recognize and recommend future elders, the question you need to be asking is not simply, does this guy have an MDiv from a Reformed seminary? Or does he listen to the right podcast? Or does he have the right opinion about Thomas Aquinas? But rather, is this someone I want to be like? Not is he practically perfect in every way, but is he at least worthy of imitation? If every man in the church loved his wife like this guy loved his wife, would our marriages be better? If every dad in the church talked to his kids the way this guy talks to his kids, would it raise the parenting average or lower it? If every guy in the church handled his money the way this guy handled his money, would there be more generosity or less? If everyone in the church had this guy's level of joy in the Lord, would the church be a happy, harmonious place to be, or would it be a bleak black hole of pessimism and paranoia? This passage is important because if the Lord tarries, we're going to need more elders, and we're going to tend to become like those elders as a church. And finally, it's important because it forces us to recognize that the gospel doesn't just forgive sins. The gospel creates new men. Here's what I mean by that. There's two ditches we could fall into when looking at this list of qualifications. One ditch would be to apply the qualifications in such a wooden, legalistic way that literally no one could ever measure up. That guy, he drives a nicer car than I do. He must be greedy for gain. Right. That guy, I saw him going into the liquor store once. He must be a drunkard. That guy, he had a big party one time and he invited five families from this church to his house, but he didn't invite my family. So he's clearly not hospitable. And when he did invite me over, he asked me to take off my shoes at the door. So there is a narrow, legalistic way of applying this passage that would mean that there are none qualified. No, not one. But the other ditch would be to just nonchalantly read these and go, well, no one's perfect. I know verse 8 says he has to be righteous, but like Paul says in Romans 3, they're none righteous. No one really obeys God's law anyway. That's why we're saved by grace. Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. And if that's all we believe about the gospel, we will gut this passage of any authority over our church. We'll gut it. To say that nobody is perfect is true. But to say that people don't change is false. It's false. By the grace of God, they can and they do. So if you harbor the notion that godly character is some impossible ideal, this passage is the death knell to that notion. Because this is not hypothetical. Paul expects Titus to be able to find guys like this. He does. So if the gospel were just a get-out-of-hell-free card and nothing more, then a list like this wouldn't make any sense because no one can really live this way anyway. But if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, if grace actually trains and transforms, not just some Christians, but all Christians, then this list makes perfect sense. Because the gospel doesn't just forgive sins. The gospel creates new men and new women. But here we're focusing on men. So given what verse 1 says about godliness, it shouldn't surprise us that this is what Paul focuses on when it comes to identifying potential elders. Pastor Donnie focused last week on the elder's family life in verses 5 and 6, his track record as a husband and father. This morning we're going to focus on verses 7 to 9, which fall neatly into two categories: what he must not be and what he must be. What he must not be, verse 7, and what he must be. Verses 8 and 9. And what we're going to see is that while verse 9 does focus on this man's competence in handling the Bible, pretty much all the other qualifications here focus on his character. And the umbrella term over this whole character thing is the phrase above reproach in verse 7. We saw it in verse 6. It shows up again here in verse 7. An overseer must be above reproach. And why? Well, because it says he is God's steward, a word that means God's household manager. So you can see why managing his own household would be a good prerequisite to seeing how he's going to manage God's household. But if you really want to know what above reproach means, then just keep reading verses 7 to 9, because that's what this is about. It means not these things, but these things. And the point is basically this. The elders you need to be looking for are men of godly character who are able to handle the Scriptures. That's basically it. The elders you need to be looking for are men of godly character who need to be able to handle the Scriptures. These are the elders you're looking for. So first, let's look at what he must not be in verse 7. What he must not be. Paul begins with five things he must not be, all of which are found in verse 7. First, he must not be arrogant or self-willed or overbearing or bossy. One version renders it not overfond of having his own way. An arrogant man never seems to learn anything new. You can't teach him anything because he already knows. He doesn't need your input or anyone else's, so he will rarely ask any genuine questions. This can sometimes be disguised as piety. Like, why should I listen to any man? I've got the Bible. Charles Spurgeon talks about this in his little book, Commenting and Commentaries. It's a book where he's telling students at his Bible college which Bible commentaries are the good ones. And the first thing Spurgeon does is he addresses the mindset that says, why should I bother with commentaries when I can read the Bible for myself? Spurgeon says this to his pastoral candidates. He says, of course, you are not such wiseacres as to think that you can expound the Scriptures without help from learned men who have labored before you. If you are of that opinion, pray remain so, for you are not worth the trouble of conversion. And like the exclusive little group who think like you, you would resent the attempt as an insult to your infallibility. And then Spurgeon says, it seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he reveals to others. Well, they think little of it because they're arrogant. Now, don't get me wrong, it is possible for a preacher to read too many commentaries. I know this from experience. But beware of ordaining men who think that they can understand the Bible all by themselves without anyone's help. There is no end to the quirky, never-before-heard-of interpretations you will get from such a man. And the fact that no one before him has ever seen that in the text won't faze him a bit because he's arrogant. So arrogant men are unapproachable men. They're like Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. You remember Nabal? His name means fool. Don't name your kid that. Nabal had treated David shamefully, and as a result, David was planning to go kill him. And yet, Nabal's servants don't go to Nabal with this information. They go to his wife, Abigail, because, they said, he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak with him. It's like, we know Nabal. We know how this will go. If we try to tell him, it's a waste of time. He's just not approachable. You need your elders to be approachable because you're going to have to approach them with a lot of things. The opposite of arrogant is humble. Easy to be entreated. Open to reason. Like the wisdom that comes from above in James 3:17. He must not be arrogant. Second, he must not be quick-tempered. Quick-tempered. Proverbs 22 tells us not even to be friends with an angry, quick-tempered man, much less put him in charge. Right. A man who has no control over his own spirit, Proverbs says, is like a city broken down without walls. He's exposed to anything. Quick-tempered men really aren't much use in any line of work that involves people. And that includes pastoring. Because like any leaders, pastors have to deal with false accusations, misguided complaints, and with people who disagree strongly with them. Things that would be a trial for the most patient of men. So you definitely don't want a hothead on your elder board. The opposite of quick-tempered, however, is peaceable. Peaceable, long-suffering, slow to anger, like God. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This is similar to another item on the list, namely that the elder, the overseer, must not be violent, meaning not a bully, not pugnacious, not a striker or a brawler. Like a man whose wife is hiding bruises under her long sleeves doesn't belong on your membership roll, much less on your elder team. Nor does a man who uses his physical strength or his strong personality to cower other people into submission. The opposite of violent is gentle. Paul says this explicitly in 1 Timothy 3:3, the parallel passage to this, where he says, not violent, but gentle. It's the opposite. It's the same word, gentle, that Paul uses in Philippians 4:5, where he says, let your reasonableness, your gentleness be known to everyone. And it's the same picture that he paints in 2 Timothy 2, where he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Anyone who pastors for very long is going to have opponents. And if you have violent, quick-tempered men as elders, it will lead to a meltdown. In fact, even with godly elders, it may still lead to a meltdown, since even Paul there says, perhaps God will grant the opponents repentance. Perhaps he won't. So pastors are shepherds, and they're supposed to protect the flock. So they need to be strong and willing to defend, otherwise the flock will be devoured from without. But they also need to be gentle and lowly, otherwise the flock will be devoured from within. So an overseer must not be quick-tempered or violent. Fourth item on that list, one that falls between those two terms, is he must not be a drunkard. He must not be a drunkard. Now, in centuries gone by, this rarely came up in Baptist churches, since for hundreds of years, American Baptist churches were teetotalers anyway. The culture has changed drastically on this, even within my short lifetime. There's a lot fewer dry counties in Tennessee than there were when I was a kid. When I was a kid, you had to come to Hartsville if you wanted to buy liquor. Seriously. Now, as you probably know, Grace Baptist Church is not a dry church. If we were ever to adopt a church covenant, which I don't think is a bad idea, I could guarantee you that it would not include a statement like, I promise to abstain from the use or sale of intoxicating drinks as a beverage, like many Baptist church covenants do contain that. Like, we wouldn't want to bind your conscience in that way because we don't think the Bible binds your conscience in that way. You're free to drink alcohol in moderation, and you're free to abstain depending on your conscience, your knowledge of yourself, or just your personal taste. You're free. Now, most of you men, at least, have had a beer with me at some point or other, so you probably know where I stand practically on this matter. But on the flip side, Pastor Carroll, my fellow elder, doesn't drink at all. And he and I get along swimmingly. We love each other. He doesn't condemn me for drinking in moderation. I don't look down on him for abstaining. We love each other. In fact, it's probably good for us as a body that we have both kinds of people here so that we can learn to be forbearing and patient with one another. But while the Bible doesn't require an elder or any Christian to totally abstain from alcohol, it most definitely requires us to totally abstain from drunkenness. Verse 7 is very clear that an overseer cannot be a drunkard. And that's not just because he's an overseer. It's because he's a Christian. Right? The reason a drunkard shouldn't be an elder is, according to 1 Corinthians 6, a drunkard's not even going to go to heaven. Right? A drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's how serious this is. So Ephesians 5:18 commands straightforwardly, do not get drunk with wine. Why? Because it's debauchery. So when it comes to drunkenness, every Christian ought to be a teetotaler, including every pastor. Romans 13 says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. A man who is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is a man who is not getting wasted. And just to be clear, in our age of increasingly legalized marijuana, if an elder can't be a drunkard, he also can't be a stoner. Being sober means more than just not getting drunk or high, but it doesn't mean less than that. And I would say that for us as a church, especially for those of us who do imbibe, we have to be very vigilant to guard against a kind of pendulum swing. Because many a Reformed Christian man can testify that where there is this newfound liberty to drink alcohol, there is also often a quick descent into drunkenness and simply dishonoring the Lord with our drink. And by its very nature, drunkenness almost never occurs without bringing other sins with it. You heard what we just read in Romans 13, some pretty bad stuff goes with it. And I've known of more than one pastor who ended up being loose with women, and it started by being loose with alcohol. So be warned, be wise, and be careful who you lay hands on. If you're considering a man for the eldership, but his Facebook feed is filled with selfies of him drinking scotch and smoking cigars, let that be a red flag. Let it be a red flag. You may think that sounds legalistic. I'm just telling you, I've seen this play out more than once. It does not bode well. A godly man ought to be able to enjoy a glass of Guinness without thinking that the whole world wants to see a picture of him doing it. Finally, an elder must not be greedy for gain. Not greedy for gain. This is the exact opposite of those false teachers in Crete. In verse 11, if you look on down, Paul says, those guys, they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. This is why Paul and Silas got thrown in prison when they were in Philippi, if you remember. Right? Because there were some guys who made their money off fortune-telling, and Paul and Silas took away their source of income by casting out the fortune-telling demon out of the slave girl. And only instead of thinking, hey, praise God, this girl's no longer oppressed by a demon, they're like, you guys just cost us $1,000 a week. I'm calling the cops. Some men love money more than they love people. Some men love money more than they love God. Some men love money more than they love truth. So if you see a man who's into the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, if you see a guy whose favorite authors are Creflo Dollar and Kenneth Copeland, please don't make him an elder. Please don't do that. Find someone more like Adoniram Judson. In 1812, Adoniram Judson was sent to India as a missionary by the Congregational Church in Massachusetts. This is the church that had ordained him. Now, here's the thing. The Congregational Church was Pado Baptist. Like they baptized the infant children of church members. Judson himself had been baptized as an infant in the Congregational Church. But Judson knew that when he got to India, he was going to have to interact with a Baptist missionary who was already there, a guy you may know named William Carey. And so while he was on the boat to India, and in those days this took months, so he had a lot of time, while he's on the boat, he gets all his books out and he starts doing a study on the issue of baptism. And by the time he gets to India, he'd become a Baptist. Now, I tell that story not to score points for Baptists. It's just a story. It doesn't prove that Judson reached the right conclusion. Rather, I tell the story because Judson knew when he was studying the issue that if he reached the Baptist conclusion, he would lose his financial support because he'd been sent out by the congregational church as a member of their church, believing what they believed. And he couldn't expect them to just keep on shelling out the money despite his change in belief. But he did it anyway, and he lost his financial support. God provided for him, but he lost his support because he cared more about the truth than he cared about money. That's the kind of man you need as an elder. That's who you need to be looking for. The opposite of greedy is generous. Right? If this is a guy who drives a super fancy car but never puts a dime in the offering box, again, let that be a red flag. You say, well, how would we know anyway? Well, ask the deacons. Ask Jesse Waldman. You don't need a greedy man as a pastor. A greedy man will tickle your ears and tell you what you want to hear because he's afraid you'll either stop giving or you'll leave. And that's not the kind of man you need. So, worse than that, perhaps, a greedy man will never just be a greedy man. Because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. The opposite of a greedy man is a generous man. The opposite of a greedy man is also a man who is content and trusts in his God. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So, arrogant, quick-tempered, drunken, violent, greedy men. These are not the elders you're looking for. All of these are vices that are the polar opposite of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is gentle and lowly, who's the kind of man that parents were comfortable bringing their children to, who was a man who turned water into wine all the while remaining joyfully sober, and the kind of man who was content with what he had. I mean, if this guy could turn 5 loaves into 5,000, I presume he probably could have turned $5 into $5 million if he'd wanted to. He didn't, because he was content with his Father's will for his life, and he was not greedy. So those five vices are what he must not be, at a minimum. So let's turn now to verses 8 and 9 and see what he must be. What he must be. Depending on how you divide verse 9 up, there are at least 7 things here that he must be. Some of the qualities in verse 8 are similar enough to each other that I'm going to group them together and deal with them together. But we'll try to cover everything at least a little. So first, the man you're looking for must be hospitable. Verse 8. Hospitable. And it's no accident that the word hospitable is the one that's contrasted here with greedy. Like not greedy, but hospitable. Because being hospitable involves being generous. Romans 12:13, Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contribute to needs. Open up your pocketbook. Open up your home and seek to show hospitality. Being hospitable means using your home, your space, your stuff to bless others and not just yourself. The word hospitable literally means a love of strangers. And we see that in Hebrews 13, verse 2, which says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. This could be something as dramatic as Corrie ten Boom hiding Jews under her floor, or something as ordinary as just letting someone live with you for a while, or inviting them over. When I was a single man and an intern, one of our deacons back in those days let me live with him for like 3 years. He didn't know it was going to be 3 years when he first started letting me live there, but that's how it ended up. Hospitable. When my wife was just getting saved and getting her life back together, Pastor Donnie, Pastor Carol, Miss Beth Craver, all of them let her live in their home for a time. David Mathis tells of how he was taking a missions class at Reformed Theological Seminary, and the teacher was this world-renowned missions expert and everything. And the teacher says, You know what the key to evangelism in the 21st century is, don't you? Mathis is like, man, we're sitting there going, wow, this must be huge. Can't wait to hear what this is. Teacher just pauses and smiles and waits until Mathis is like, come on, out with it already. Finally, the teacher says, the key to evangelism in the 21st century, perhaps especially here in the West, is hospitality. Like, invite people to your house. Share a meal with them. Talk to them about Jesus. Let them see your life. My wife would testify from living with Donnie and Jane that part of what helped her embrace the gospel again was just seeing a healthy family. It took the gospel, but the healthy family is what made the gospel plausible. It adorned the doctrine of God. A lot of people like that. They've never seen anything. They don't even know what a healthy home looks like. Maybe they can see yours. Many of you have read the story of Rosaria Butterfield. You know, she's like this lesbian feminist, English professor, tenured professor. No time for Jesus. You know, Christianity for her was like the evil patriarchy. Until a pastor named Ken Smith invited her to start coming and eat with them. And they did it again and again. And they talked to her. And now she's a married psalm-singing Presbyterian. So if you're looking for an elder, ask yourself, like, is this man hospitable? Or is he standoffish? Is he a wallflower? I'm not saying that an introvert can never be a pastor, or that every pastor has to be just the life of the party. I'm just saying there's got to be a love for people in there. Look for a man who's hospitable. Second, look for a man who is a lover of good. Verse 8. Not just a doer of good, but a lover of good. Because God is more honored when we do the right thing with joy than when we do it with a long face and a grumbling spirit. In Micah 6:8, God doesn't just say, I want you to do kindness. He says, I want you to love kindness. Because that's how Jesus is. That's how Jesus doesn't just do good grudgingly because it's his job. He does good because he is good and he loves good. God doesn't just love a dutiful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says that God loves a cheerful giver. Now, it's better to give dutifully than not at all. Like Neff said this morning, we shouldn't wait until we feel the right way to do the right thing. Better to give dutifully than not give at all. But better to give cheerfully than to give grudgingly. You need to love good, not just do it. This is what God wants for all of his children, for all of us. So it's the kind of man God wants, setting an example for his flock. Look for a man who's a lover of good, not just a doer of good. Moreover, look for a man who is a lover of good, not just a hater of evil. Now, don't get me wrong here. Those two things are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they go together. Romans 12:9 puts them together and says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. So these things go together. So I'm not trying to pull them apart, but I am trying to lay the emphasis where Paul lays it here in verse 8. An overseer needs to be known as a lover of good. There are a lot of men who, if you scroll down their Facebook wall, it's very clear what they hate. Very clear. You don't have to wonder about it. It comes across loud and clear. But it's not so easy to see what they love. As G.K. Chesterton put it, though, the true soldier fights not because he hates what's in front of him, but because he loves what's behind him. Right? If you were to crawl in a foxhole in World War II and ask a true soldier, why do you hate the Germans so much? That you're willing to go out there and shoot at them. A true soldier would say, I don't hate the Germans. I wish they'd all throw down their guns right now so we could just go home and live in peace. I don't hate the Germans. I just love my homeland. I just love my neighbors, and I don't want them to live under Nazi tyranny. I just love my wife and children. And the fact that we're able to buy land and build a household and eat our meals in peace. And I don't want me or my neighbors to lose that. But these are the good things I love. That's why I fight. It's not because I hate the Germans. And it's not because I love fighting. The pastoral epistles are full of warnings about men who have an unhealthy craving for controversy. Men who just love fighting and they're not happy unless they're attacking someone or arguing with somebody. Beware of such men. When you're looking for an elder, don't just look for a man who's against all the right things. Find out what he's for. Find out, I know what he hates. Does this guy actually love anything? And if so, is it good? Does he love good? A lover of good defends the good because he loves the good. And a lover of good is charitable. If you really love the good, you'll go looking for it. You'll go looking for good. And you'll be joyful whenever you find it, wherever you find it. As David Mathis put it, a lover of good looks for good in all people, and he doesn't just move from one hate to another. An overseer needs to be a lover of good. Third and fourth, an overseer must be self-controlled and disciplined. Both qualities are found in verse 8. I'm dealing with them together because they're really similar. Self-controlled, disciplined. Both of these words carry the idea of having your desires and your impulses under control. Self-control is listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. In fact, it's the climactic one. It's the last one. Self-control. And disciplined is the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9:35 when he says this, every athlete, that's the analogy here, every athlete exercises discipline or self-control or temperance in all things. Right? An Olympic athlete doesn't simply eat as much as he wants, whenever he wants, for how long he wants. Not if he wants to win. And you don't have to think very hard about self-control and discipline to realize that those things are already implicit in a lot of those things that he must not be. Right? A disciplined man has control over his anger, so he won't be quick-tempered or violent. It's not that he never gets angry. It's simply that he gets angry about the right things at the right time, in the right way, in the right proportion. A disciplined man has control over his drinking, so he won't be a drunkard. He can say no to another glass because he has said yes to Jesus, and the love of Christ controls him. It's not necessarily that he never drinks at all, but he does it on the right occasion, for the right reason, with the right goal, and in the right amount. A disciplined man has control over his money, so he won't be greedy for gain, because he knows what money is for. He knows the difference between saving and hoarding. He knows that he brought nothing into this world, and he'll certainly not take anything out except what he has stored up by investing it in the kingdom of God. A disciplined man can say no to an expensive new gadget, and yet he can also spend money on himself without feeling guilty, because he knows money's not his God, and that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. This is the kind of man you need to be looking for. And again, self-controlled is nothing extraordinary. It's not just the elders who need to be self-controlled. Chapter 2, verse 2 says older men are to be self-controlled. Chapter 2, verse 6 says younger men are to be self-controlled. Chapter 2, verse 12 says the grace of God is training all of us to live self-controlled, godly lives in this present age. So it's nothing unique. It's simply that elders can't call others to be something we're not. Fifth and sixth, an overseer must be upright and holy. Upright and holy. For upright, your translation may have righteous or just. It's a word that means in accord with God's standard of righteousness. Right? It's the same word that Luke uses to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth when he says that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Now, obviously, the overseer has to be someone who has been justified and declared righteous through faith, and who has the righteousness of Christ imputed to their account. But that's not the meaning here. That's not the emphasis here with this word righteous. The emphasis here is on how he walks, how he lives. It's 1 John 3:7. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And whoever doesn't, isn't. That's what Paul means here by upright or righteous, blameless in his conduct, like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Job. Same thing with this word holy. It means, the word holy here means devout, pious, pleasing to God. Same words used in Revelation 15:4, where it says that God alone is holy. And yet he stoops to share his holiness with us by having his Holy Spirit live within us. So all Christians are equally holy in the sense that we all have the Holy Spirit in us. But Paul also commands us to bring holiness to completion. And not all Christians are equally far along when it comes to that, which is one reason why you shouldn't have a new convert as an elder, because he hasn't yet had time to make progress in holiness. And this is a challenge, I think. This whole idea, identifying certain men as righteous and holy, this is a challenge. Because even in Reformed circles, I think we've almost totally lost the categories for this. We've lost this vocabulary. I mean, when's the last time you heard anyone referred to as a holy man? And it wasn't tongue-in-cheek. I mean, it's a phrase we usually reserve for gurus and witch doctors. He's a holy man. But our forefathers used this kind of language because the Bible uses this kind of language. So we've got work to do in recovering it if we're going to do this right. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish pastor in the 1800s. He died of typhus when he was 29 years old. And one of the sayings McShane is best remembered for is this: the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. This was his word as a pastor. The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. And based on verses 7 and 8, I think Paul would agree with that. I think he would. Not because your own personal holiness isn't important, but because the pastor set the tone for the rest of the church. And it's hard to rise above unholy leaders. So, I'll close with number 7 on this list. As we move from verse 8 to verse 9, we finally move more from character to competence. Though even here, character is still an issue. But I want to sum up verse 9 by saying that if you're looking for a man to be an overseer, he must be a faithful and competent handler of the Word of God. He must be a faithful and competent handler of the Word of God. Verse 9 is the one qualification in all of these that doesn't necessarily extend to all Christians. The character qualities are necessary, but they're not sufficient. Right? You could have all those character qualities and be a mature Christian without being an overseer. But according to verse 9, an overseer must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught. An overseer is someone who has been taught the word. He's not just some original thinker who's coming up with his own ideas. Right? He's someone who's passing on the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Doesn't mean he has to have studied directly under Al Mohler or R.C. Sproul, but it does mean he has to have some learning and knowledge of the word. It was the trustworthy word here that Paul's talking about. That's the gospel message that Paul had, or that Titus had learned from Paul, and which is now found in the sacred writings. That's what the trustworthy word is. Paul says something like this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, where he says that, remember how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Young men, any young men sitting here, if you have any thought of becoming an elder someday, steep yourself in the Bible. Read the Bible. Get to know the Bible. Don't start when you're 30. Start now. Get to know the Bible, young men. And if you're a young woman sitting here, you might ask, well, since I'm not going to be an elder, does that mean I shouldn't worry too much about knowing the Bible? Well, I would say to you, remember who young Timothy learned the Bible from. He learned it from two women, his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Remember that. The goal of reading the Bible is not to become an elder. The goal of reading the Bible is to know God. And you sisters have as much need of that as any man. But as for you younger men, or middle-aged men, or older men, if you have any thought of becoming an elder in this church or any church, steep yourself in the Bible. Like I said earlier, don't be arrogant and read the Bible in isolation from the church. But remember that commentaries and other books are supplements, not substitutes. There is only one book that is God-breathed and is able to make you wise for salvation. And that's the Word of God. John Wesley once said, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God Himself has condescended to teach the way, and He has written it down in a book. Give me that book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unius libri, a man of one book. Now, Wesley didn't mean that literally because Wesley read lots of books. But one book always had priority for John Wesley, and that was the trustworthy word. That's the spirit that you need to be looking for in any potential pastor. An elder needs to know the Bible. Why? Well, verse 9, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And also to rebuke those who contradict it. Pastors are teachers. Right? They must be able to teach, give instruction. And you can't teach what you don't know. So they need to know the word so as to give instruction in sound doctrine. It's a phrase that comes up again later, chapter 2, verse 1. And sound doctrine is simply teaching that is healthy, solid, and life-giving. Teaching that reflects the Bible, that honors God, and that produces godly living. The opposite is unsound doctrine. Teaching that distorts the Bible, dishonors God, and produces weak faith and ungodly living. So it's the kind of doctrine and the kind of man whom Titus is being called on in Crete to rebuke. And that's a good place to stop. Because if being an elder were simply a matter of teaching sound doctrine, it would be much simpler. But it's not. Because in every era of church history, there are always going to be those who contradict it. We're going to hear more about that next week in verses 10 to 16. But for now, let us meditate on what God says to us here. On what God expects of us here. Let us pray that the Holy Spirit would raise up overseers to shepherd the flock. And let us give thanks to the one who has laid down his life for the sheep, the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls, Jesus Christ, who died precisely in order to create these kind of men. Let's pray and come to the table. Father, thank you for the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls. Thank you that he is our prophet, priest, and king, a king who will defend us and not let anyone snatch us from your hand. And so, Father, please give us shepherds after his own heart. In Jesus' name, amen.